You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, it is the first reading in your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along there. A great, great Advent passage. In fact, I've preached a message on this before, several years ago, but I thought I would craft a new message. You never tire of passages like this, which speak so clearly and so prophetically of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 falls into four very neat divisions as we see God installing his king, a future king. The Lord always had kings for Israel in the line of David, but this psalm takes it a step further and speaks of the eternal king, the King of kings and Lord of lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if I present to you an outline this morning, it would be these four things. Number one, we have a human commotion in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, a divine consolation in verses 4 through 6 as God speaks. And then thirdly, we have a universal dominion in verses 7 through 9 as this future king begins to speak. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, we have a concluding invitation, an invitation to act on the basis of all that is said in these words. So with an outline of the message, join me in prayer now. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. And we pray that you would manifest your presence in our midst by your Holy Spirit through your powerful eternal word. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory as you speak to our hearts of eternal things. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice a human commotion, and that's what's going on in verses 1 through 3. The psalm begins with a question which illustrates the plight of the entire human race. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the people's devising a vain thing. Now, this commotion or uproar is due to human beings plotting and scheming and conspiring for their own plans and their own purposes. You'll note the use of the words a vain thing. You know, Ecclesiastes talks about the vanity of life without God. And that's precisely what's taking place in these verses. This demonstrates the autonomy of human beings, scheming and making plans without acknowledging the triune God. In verse 2, this civic unrest goes all the way to the top. It's not just the people. It blossoms into the kings, the rulers of the earth. You'll notice verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. There was a song years ago by the group Tears for Fears. Everybody wants to rule the world. Well, that's in essence what's taking place in these verses. And the ultimate reason for this commotion and confusion is rebellion against God. Rebellion against God. They want to be free from God's sovereign power and control. You'll notice at the end of verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Those who lead and those who are led compete with each other for power and control, and all want to be free of any restraint opposed or imposed on them by God Almighty. Reminds me of Genesis chapter 3 in the words of the theologian J.A. Mortier. He said, it is Satan's delusion to represent divine conditions of blessings as hostile restrictions holding mankind back from proper freedom. You remember in the Garden of Eden when Satan came to tempt Eve And he said, did the Lord say not to eat of any tree in the garden? He tried to make God look cramped. He tried to make God look restrictive. When we know, according to what the Lord said, is you can eat from any tree in the garden. Just don't eat from this one tree. But Satan has a way of making God's word to us and his commandments to us seem cramped and restrictive. And that's why you see these people saying, let us throw off these fetters. We don't want these restrictions. We don't care what the Lord has to say. We want to do it our way. We want to be, quote, free. And we see what that has gotten the human race into. Freedom apart from God and his word. Well, this portion of the passage represents a vivid picture of the human condition. There is restlessness. There is confusion. There is competition. There is anxiety and strife and anger and a lack of peace. And that's the way the world is without the Lord. And I think verse 2 makes it plain. Why is there a lack of peace? Well, there can be no peace when the Lord and his anointed are rejected. Our greatest problem is human sin. And it naturally follows that the ultimate solution will not be found in technology or education or achievements by human beings. We must be reconciled with the King. And that's the reason for all the problems that we see in this portion of the passage. I can't help but think of the words of St. Augustine, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." So we have a picture of this human uproar, this human commotion. Now you'll notice, secondly, there is a divine consolation. In the midst of all this confusion, in the midst of this strife, the Lord speaks in verses 4 through 6. I love the words of Psalm 94, verse 19, "When my anxious thoughts multiplied within me, your consolations delight my soul." And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's speaking words of consolation. The scene switches from earth to heaven, you'll notice, from the human to the divine. And in the midst of this human earthly commotion or uproar, we're given a glimpse of the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's sitting in the heavens, observing and speaking and controlling everything. The psalmist is showing us the greatness of our God. Look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." The Lord is not laughing at them. He's just laughing at the situation. It demonstrates his power and his glory that these little finite human beings are doing so much in the world, and so much of it is vain and empty because of the lack of the presence of God. And so the psalmist offers a sense of relief by informing us that the true King, Jehovah, simply laughs and scoffs at the rebellion of the kings and the peoples of the earth. See, what the psalmist is doing is he's displaying this great gulf between the Creator and the creature. And so often that's what we need to do when we read our Bibles and when we find ourselves in a point of turmoil. We find ourselves with an uproar in our lives. We need to go back and see the greatness and the glory of the God that we worship. We need to praise him and thank him for his goodness. And that in and of itself brings about peace. You know, the Bible says the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And so when we praise him and give thanks, he supernaturally calms our hearts and gives us a peace of mind. The Lord sits high above all this confusion and chaos, and nothing escapes his notice or is out of his control. We find evidence of God's sovereign control over and over again in Scripture. I love this verse, Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." You ever worry about world rulers, rogue world rulers, and what they will do, and what buttons they might push? Well, you know the Lord's hand is on their hand, and he brings about his sovereign purposes, and nothing is going to happen that is going to supersede or override his sovereign decree and purposes. He says in another place, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. There's nothing about chance that even exists. Chance is no thing when it comes to a sovereign God. Psalm 37:13, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, the Lord, speaking through Moses about Sion, the king of Heshbon, said, quote, the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. That is the sovereign power of Almighty God. So those who know him, those who are Christians, can take great comfort and consolation in the fact that nothing is going to happen without his approval. Well, next in verse 5, the Lord speaks to them in anger and fury. Why? Well, because it's an insult to the Lord for man to fancy that he controls his own destiny apart from God. Human pride fuels the anger of the Almighty and his wrath, and it should strike terror in the hearts of human beings. We don't hear a lot anymore about the wrath of God and the terror of the Lord. And yet, from Old Testament to New Testament, we find many, many verses, many passages that speak of these things. Jesus himself said, do not fear those who can kill the body only, but fear him, that is Almighty God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The wrath of God and the terror of God are very real things. And the psalmist is reminding us that Jehovah will manifest his anger and his wrath and terror when human beings refuse to give him his rightful place in the world and in their lives. Don't take the grace of God for granted. Don't presume on God's grace. It's very important that we don't do that. Look at verse 6. Thirdly, God makes it clear that he has installed his king upon Zion, his holy mountain. Zion, literally, the site of the Davidic monarchy. And prophetically, it's the center of God's new covenant in Christ Jesus. You see, what the psalmist is saying up to this point is that God was a God to the Israelites. He chose them. He chose Abraham. And from that, his family was blessed. And from there, a nation was blessed. But this passage goes way beyond the Davidic kings of Israel. God did indeed take care of those kings, and he provided for his people, even though they went astray over and over and over again. His grace and his mercy and his love were demonstrated in forgiveness and restoration. But here he says, whoever God's king is, that is the centerpiece of human history. And so we see the Lord neither negotiates with rebels nor adjusts himself to suit their demands, but simply reaffirms his royal plan. He's saying, even though all this confusion and all of this strife is taking place on a human earthly plane, you can rest assured, if you're a child of God, that the Lord God Almighty and his plan and his decree will be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled through Israel and her kings in the Davidic line. But it won't stop there. We know from the rest of Scripture and the Gospel that that new covenant would be not just for Israel, but for the nations. And the Davidic king would not simply be someone from David's line. He would be the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we begin to see that in verses 7 through 9. After this divine consolation, we see a universal dominion. And the scene here in verses 7 through 9 switches once again, and we hear the words from God's king. This is beautiful. He speaks of the vast divine promises that Jehovah makes to his king. Look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You know, figuratively in Israel, the king was always known as God's son. He was like an adopted son to God Almighty. And you'll find that kind of language all the way through the Old Testament. God figuratively adopted all the kings of David's line. And when he says, "Today I have begotten you," it's speaking of the coronation of the king. You know, the king receives his coronation, and it is a time where people celebrate the anointing of God's king. Diane and I have been watching a series on the BBC called The Crown. And early in that series, they show Queen Elizabeth and her day of being installed as the Queen of England. And that was the first televised installation, coronation of a queen ever. But even though everything was televised, there was one part of that that wasn't. And that is when they bring in that canopy and the priest, whoever he is, meets with the queen and anoints her with oil. And the canopy shades that from public view. Nobody can see it. Well, that's in essence a picture of what's taking place here. Whenever the king ascended to the throne, he was anointed as God's anointed one. He was given a copy of the law and told, "You obey these things and lead the people as you ought." The whole background of this is in 2 Samuel 7 with God's covenant with David. He told him, "I'll give you an enduring, eternal monarchy." And we know because of the rest of Scripture that will culminate in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's clear here that the psalmist is speaking of a greater, more glorious king beyond the human kings of Israel. As the Son is granted all authority and power over the nations. Look at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth your possession." Israel, in the time of her kings, didn't have that type of empire. And so the Lord is thinking way into the future of an empire that will extend beyond the borders of Israel and beyond the enemies of Israel. But it will go to the ends of the earth, and it will be international. It will reach the nations. You know, this passage is quoted in Acts 13, verses 32 through 37. The meaning is that God has made publicly plain what has already been the case. The Lord always intended for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of the Davidic monarch, the king. Notice in verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." How will this king rule? Well, we get a picture here of the contrast of absolute power, that is iron, with total helplessness. "You will rule them with a rod of iron. You will break them like earthenware." In other words, nothing and no one, no king and no kingdom will stand against this particular king to come. Revelation 12, verse 5 says, "She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." A beautiful picture of Christ Jesus related to this particular psalm. Well, the application is God has promised Israel that he would raise up a king above all the other kings from the line of David. But this king is no ordinary human king like all the others. His rule will be supernatural, international, and comprehensive. No wonder the Lord Jesus said in John 14, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Now, the unusual thing is Jesus saying, "lifted up," because he wasn't referring to ascending to a throne, he was referring to his cross. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." For over 2,000 years now, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached all over the world. And regularly, men and women, boys and girls are drawn to this mysterious, overwhelming power. But it's not the power of the sword. It's not the power of some despot, some monarch leading in the wrong way. It is the power of love and God's grace to take a sinful life and to heap love and forgiveness into the human heart. That is the reign of the Lord Jesus. And that's why he was so misunderstood when he rode into the holy city on a donkey. They were not looking for that kind of power. They were not looking for that kind of monarch. But the Lord Jesus would be lifted up. And later on in the Great Commission, that's why he could say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." The Davidic monarch to come, the eternal king, would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one that all the Davidic kings of Israel pointed to. And he has a sovereign, universal dominion over hearts and minds. The question is he my sovereign? Is he your sovereign? Does he control your heart? Well, we come to the last part, a concluding invitation in verses 10 through 12. This psalm ends with an invitation to worship and rejoice, to draw near and take refuge in the Lord by serving and paying homage to the Son. The psalmist issues a warning. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." The psalmist issues this warning and then a call to worship with reverence. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Reverence. That is to be mindful of the one whose presence you're in. That drives a lot of things that we do in public worship. That we make sure that it is primarily vertical, not horizontal. That we're seeking the face of the living God. And we're seeking to lift up and exalt Jesus Christ. And so the primary objective in worship, whether it's private or public, is not evangelism. It's not fellowship. It's honoring and glorifying the living God. And how do we do that? By paying homage to the Son. He goes on to tell us how we can worship the Lord, by knowing and submitting to his Son. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling or with awe. There is a sense of transcendence in worship because it is primarily vertical, that we're looking to the living God. We've always tried to stress that in the Reformed tradition. That's why our worship often doesn't look like worship that is in the culture, even in Christian churches, non-denominational churches. There needs to be a sense of reverence and awe, but there's also a sense of imminence, a sense of closeness and intimacy. Do homage to the Son. Some of your translations might say, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son and find refuge in him. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, it's a beautiful picture of the transcendence of the Lord, but also the imminence. And God Almighty has come close to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is he holy? Yes. Does he have wrath? Yes. But for those who belong to him by faith in Christ Jesus, that wrath, as we learned last week, has been absorbed by the Lord Jesus in his own body. Listen to the words of Psalm 5, verse 11. "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Psalm 34, 22, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul would say many years later. But the point here is that there can be no service to the Lord without submission and trust in his Son. Jesus made it very clear throughout the New Testament, you cannot glorify God and not glorify the Son. He who has the Son has the Father. He who doesn't have the Son does not have the Father, because the triune God is one, and he has offered his salvation mysteriously and somewhat incomprehensibly in the three persons of the Trinity, in all that they have accomplished for us. I love the words of Derek Kidner. There is no refuge from him, that is Christ, only in him. And that's why we're told to run to him whenever we sin. That's why we're told to run to him, not away from him whenever we blow it, because he's waiting, just like the father of the prodigal son, to receive us back. He's ready to close with us, to run toward us whenever we run toward him. You know, these verses make no sense apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This psalm points to the refuge offered by the Father and his appointed King and Savior of his children, the Lord Jesus. And these verses bear witness of the fact that God desires to be in a relationship of intimacy with his people. Indeed, he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, but he has come close to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Part of the beauty of Advent is that there is most certainly peace on earth in the midst of rogue leaders and in the midst of a pandemic. There's peace on earth, but it's not found in a solution to the pandemic or the removal of a despot king. It is found only in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we trust him, that we repent of our sins and keep on repenting and keep on trusting all the way through life. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, need this King. Is he your King today? Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior? If not, I invite you to invite him into your heart and submit yourself to Christ for a lifetime in response to this gracious invitation at the end of this psalm. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these marvelous, mysterious words. As you speak of ancient Israel, but you go way beyond that to tell us of an eternal and international, global King. Father, I pray this morning that if there's one or more here where Jesus Christ has never entered and established his throne in the heart, that, Lord, you would sovereignly bring that about, as only you can do. And may all of us know the kingship of the Lord Jesus in our hearts, so that we face this world with a strong sense of peace of mind, knowing whose we are and where we're going and why we're here, so that we might be a testimony to many others of this one and only great King. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and the glory for all you do in our lives. May we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we will turn to our closing hymn this morning, number 196. Let's stand together as we sing.